If you could, please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. And it really is a blessing to have some of our college students here with us and giving them an opportunity to serve. And, you know, for folks who have grown up in our church, you know, you remember when some of these college kids were, they were babies. And what a blessing it is to see folks who grow up in the church and then they continue to serve the Lord and are continuing to be a blessing. So thank you for your willingness to serve. And that was a blessing. Revelation chapter 13, and we're looking at verse 10, and then we're going to move a little bit into Revelation 14 as well. Tonight we're going to be talking about a topic that I know has grabbed lots and lots of attention, and that's the topic of the mark of the beast. And really, one of the things that I want to do when I get into these passages is I don't want us to get so caught up into, you know, little things that really we can't know for certain. I really want us to focus on what the primary purpose of these passages was for those people that were the immediate recipients. What was God trying to do to encourage and help those people? How were these truths that were being laid out for them, these future events that are still future for us, we're still seeing these things in the future, how were they meant to encourage them and how are they meant to really encourage us? So we won't just get into the details of the passage, but I want us to also try to keep in our minds the original purpose and what God really wants to strengthen and encourage us with through this passage. It's a bit of a lengthy passage, so I'll begin in verse 10, and we'll work our way through these verses. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should not, or should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth also both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harps harping in their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You know, when we come to this very lengthy portion of Scripture, what we're going to see is we're going to see two different individuals that are vying for power over all the nations. We have one individual who's the beast, the person who we were introduced to last week. And this individual is very powerful. And we're going to talk a little bit about how he begins to fortify and strengthen that authority that he has. And there's an individual who's going to rise up. You know, he's not called a prophet in this particular passage, but as we move to some other portions of the book of Revelation, there's an individual referred to as the false prophet. And when we go to those other passages of Scripture, it appears that the second beast that's mentioned in this passage is that individual called the false prophet. And so the beast, the Antichrist, the second beast, the false prophet, these two individuals are empowered by Satan. And they're going to work in all of their ways to try to gather the nations under their rule. Not just their military might, not just the fact that they have a financial strength, but also a religious strength. There's a religious dynamic to this. And these individuals are going to demand that people worship the beast, the Antichrist. As we transition from chapter 13 into chapter 14, we see another picture. We see the scene on earth, and then we see the scene in heaven. And there in heaven, we have the true ruler, the one who has the right to rule the nations. The only one who is fit to take that scroll and to break open all of those seals and to take what is rightfully his. The one who has the right to rule a redeemed people forever. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, and gathered around him are 144 individuals. Most likely it's referring to those individuals that we heard about earlier in the book of Revelation, who were Jewish young men who went all throughout the world and they're proclaiming the gospel of salvation to the nations so that people will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ during these troubling times. We have this incredible battle between the two sides, those who want to rule and have no right to, and the one who is the rightful ruler. So we ask the question, what is the purpose of this entire section? Why is this in the Bible? Why does John record these things? Why did God move him to write these very words? Well, here's the purpose of the section. It's to warn us of those terrible times that will await God's people during that great tribulation, but also to remind us that God's grace will continue to be magnified during this period. And really what we're going to see in this passage is that it's the grace of God that over and over and over again is going to be uplifted and pressed before us so that we will marvel at God's incredible goodness. That is really the intent of this passage. And the fact is, when this letter was written to those seven churches were going through, almost all of them, were going through times of unbelievable persecution. There were individuals in their cities that were taking those people and throwing them into prison. The reality is that those people suffered dearly for the cause of Christ. And God wants them to be encouraged, to be faithful, to press on. And basically what he's doing is he's saying this, you can persevere, you can be faithful. You can bear under that load. You can do what you need to do because there's a group of people that are going to come many, many years after you. And they didn't know the timing, but they're going to face these individuals. And they'll be victorious. They'll be overcomers. If they can overcome, by the power and strength of God, so can you. That's really the whole intent of this passage of Scripture. Because God wants us to be humbled, and He wants us to marvel at His grace. And so we ask the question, how can we do that? To do that, let's go through this passage, and we're going to deal with this first section. The section dealing with God's people triumphing no matter what they face during this time period. In order for us to see this concept, we're actually going to go back a couple of verses ahead of where I started reading today. We're going to go to chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Here's what it says. And all, and if you circle in your Bible or you underline your Bible, and I have lots of Bibles that I've underlined and circled, and lots of colors, and they bleed everywhere. And my wife always goes, can you even read that? And I'm like, no, I really can't. If you're one who likes to highlight, and one who likes to circle and make comments, whether you can read them or not, circle that word all. That word is very important. All that dwell on the face of the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let that sink into your heart. If you're a Christian living in that time period, everybody that you know that is a non-Christian, all of them worship the beast. there aren't people that are kind of in this no man's land. You know, a lot of people like to talk about the fact that, you know, just let people believe what you're going to believe. And we have this very relativistic look at the world. That's not the way it's going to be during the tribulation, folks. Either you're worshiping the beast or you're a Christian who's suffering unbelievable persecution during that time period. All that dwell on the face of the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. He then says in verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I remember reading through this little section. I asked myself the question, what is he trying to say? He that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. I don't understand what the point of that section is. So I sat down and I thought and I asked myself some questions. Who is being led into captivity? Those worshiping the beast? No, it's the outsiders. Who is being killed with the sword? Who is being martyred? It's Christians. And basically what he's saying to us is this. There are people during this time period who are outsiders, who are not worshiping the beast. They're going to suffer unbelievably during the time of Christ, or time of the tribulation here. And so let's look at a couple of the details. First of all, there's going to be tremendous loneliness and isolation during the period. I mentioned that word all. Everybody who has not embraced the gospel is going to worship Antichrist. They're going to worship Antichrist because they're duped and because they're deceived. They're going to worship Antichrist because they're afraid. But they're going to worship Antichrist. And not only are they going to worship the Antichrist, but they're going to look to those who are not, and they're going to look at them with tremendous disdain. Those who are Christians still surviving through this time period are going to be isolated unlike Christians in any other time period. And by the way, there will be people who enter into the millennial kingdom. So we know that there will be Christians who survive this time period, but there will be very few isolated people. Secondly, many of these Christians will be imprisoned. I mentioned that word captivity. What does it mean to be captivated? It means that you've been taken by force. And you've been confined to a place that you don't want to be. You've been imprisoned. The reality is many Christians are going to face tremendous persecution and imprisonments. It also says that many Christians will be martyred. He that killeth with the sword. In other words, many of the believers living during that time period, when they're exposed to be Christians, they're going to be taken out. And if they're not thrown into prison, they're going to be executed. A third point is this. God will vindicate his people by bringing punishment on the heads of those who persecute them. He says that those who brought into captivity are going to have what happened to them. They're going to go into captivity. Those who are killed, what will happen to them? They are those who are killing. What will happen to them? They will be killed. In other words, God is not going to just look blindly on and he's just going to ignore what's going on. But the fact is that God is going to look at those who are involved in the persecuting of his people. And he is going to vindicate his people by executing justice on those who are so harshly opposing them. Fourth, God's people will demonstrate overcoming confidence in God and a willingness to bear under the oppressive load of their oppressors. He says, here is the patience. The word patience is really important. It means that these are Christians who are going to face opposition. And rather than quitting, they're going to stand. They're going to bear under that load. They're not going to turn away from the things of the Lord and start following the beast and worshiping him. They will persevere faithfully, even under that terrible load. He says, notice the patience of the saints. He says, notice the faith of the saints. They're going to continue to trust God. They're going to continue to depend on his promises. They're going to continue to draw from his grace. But these are going to be difficult times for God's people. He then says at the end, their lives are meant to strengthen those who are suffering as believers. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Remember that this is written to seven churches who are dealing with persecution. And so he's telling those people in the original setting, you need to listen. They face persecution. You face persecution. They are faithful. You can be faithful. He says that to us again today. Just like they've been faithful, or they will be faithful, we can be faithful. We then come to a second section. And that's that the beast will fortify his power, and he'll do it through really two primary methods. One is going to be religious, and it's going to be a deception. Look down in verses 11 to 14 from chapter 13. He says, "And I beheld a beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." When he talks about him having two horns like a lamb, he's indicating the fact that this individual is really going to be imitating the person and the work and the nature of who Christ is. There's a religious aspect to this. When he talks about the fact that he speaks as a dragon, he's emphasizing the fact that the one who's empowering him and the one who is guiding the teaching of this individual is Satan himself. He says, "As he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, he causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great signs, great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." That little phrase, "another beast," indicates that there's a second person. And I think that that's referring to this guy that we call the false prophet. If you go to Revelation 19, verse 20, here's what it says. "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone." In chapter 19, he calls him a false prophet. In chapter 19, he calls him the beast. These are the two individuals, I think, that are being referred to here in Revelation 13. Also, we see that he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This person will deceive people by miraculous signs performed by the power of Satan. Now, I don't know how many of you have gotten to travel to developing countries. When I talk about developing countries, I'm talking about in Africa, maybe sub-Saharan Africa, or in Central America, or even out into Asia. But one of the things that I experienced as a missionary living in Africa was how many people, when I say unbelievable numbers of people, would believe the most ridiculous of things when somebody claimed to have some kind of religious experience. There would be these huge religious crusades. Very, very common. And so people from the United States, people from Nigeria, people from Ghana, people from all over different parts of West Africa would come to the country of Ghana, where there's a lot of money. Not everybody is poor there, and even people who are poor can produce a lot of money if that person's really good at getting into their pockets. And what they would do is they would run this huge crusade. And in that crusade, there would be this huge event. You'd have lots and lots of people. They'd generally be at night. And they'd have one night after one night after one night where all these people would come together. And there would be some unbelievable experiences that people would talk about. Healings, miracles, all kinds of things. And I would just ask people, like, "So tell me about this miracle." And they would tell me about the miracle. And I was like, "There's no way on earth that that's happened." But they would be truly convinced of it. In fact, it's interesting. There are some Western organizations, like the BBC, for instance, who's gone to some of these crusades in South Africa and Ghana, Nigeria, and has just sat down and talked to people and observed and taken video footage of the things that are going on. And basically have demonstrated that these people who are running these crusades are duping people. Yet here in the 21st century, people are being deceived by the millions and these religious crusades. It's unbelievable to see it, to witness it. Let me tell you that that's exactly what's going to take place during the tribulation. These are going to be desperate times. People are going to have a hard time finding food where they want to find food and getting what they need and what they want. And so the reality is that when people are desperate, they'll believe a lot of different things. And this individual, the beast, and this other individual, the false prophet, they're not just going to perform fake signs, but they will actually be empowered by Satan. they will be able to do things that normally do not take place. Can you imagine the unbelievable religious deception that will take place during that time? Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this. He says, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." He says, there's going to be a time period in human history when people will be able to perform miracles by the power of Satan. And even God's people, if it were possible, it would be so convincing that even they could be deceived. Folks, there's going to be an unbelievable religious deception. And this person, the Antichrist, and his sidekick, if you want to call him that, the false prophet, he's going to deceive a lot of people. But there's a second aspect to this. Maybe there'll be some people that are not deceived by the miracles and by the religious aspect of it. But there's a second side of this that is also very powerful. They're going to control commerce. Verses 16 and 17, it tells us, "He causeth all, both small and great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Think about that. Small and great, rich, poor, free, bond. Nobody can buy or sell without his mark. You say, is that really possible? Let me tell you, the technology is already at work in the world today that this will be possible. I mean, it's going to happen. Obviously, the Bible tells us it's going to happen. But I want you to understand the technology today is available and being used in parts of the world that makes this possible. Have you gotten to do any reading about what goes on in China? There's actually a grading system. In fact, as people move around because of some of the technology that's available today, as people are moving around, there are cameras all over the place. People always know where people are going. They always know what people are doing. Because of the technology, the ability to recognize people's faces, if you live in China, they know who you are. They know where you're going. They know what you're doing. They can even predict what you're doing because they see it every single day repeatedly. Just the fact that you have a smartphone. You think about the unbelievable amount of information that is available on you because you have a smartphone. The technology is available, folks. And what's going to happen during this time period is that not only will people be deceived because of the religious deception that is going on, but there are people that will be terrified, and there will be people that don't want to starve. They want to survive. And the will to live is a very powerful thing. And they will take that mark and they will sell their soul so that they can get the food that they need and they can do the work that they want to do so that they can be industrious individuals during this last few years before the return of Christ. The fact is that the beast and the false prophet are going to be very powerful individuals. And unless you're a Christian, you will follow them 100%. We come to this third section. The beast will viciously attack God's people. Let's say that you're a person who has this kind of power. You have this religious following that's not just local, national, it's universal. Everybody follows you. Everybody's believing in what you're saying. Everybody is taking your mark and they're following you 100%. But you know there are a few exceptions. And who are those people? They're Christians. They reject you because of their religious views. How will you act towards those people? Well, look at some of the great dictators of the past. How did they relate to people who deposed them? They hated them. They gathered them up and put them in internment camps, and then they executed them by the millions in some places. That is how the beast and that is how the false prophet are going to view Christians. Those few people who have placed their faith in Christ, who refuse to take the mark of the beast, who will not worship Him, will not bow down to His image. That is how they will view those people. And so when we come to chapter 14, the scene changes from the earth to the throne room of God, to heaven. And you ask the question, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because there are a lot of people that were on the earth 2 or 3 years before this event that are now with the Lord. Why are they there? Because they've been martyred for their faith. Look at what it says in verse 1. He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood by the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead." That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? So as we look on the earth, we see these people who are taking the mark of the beast on their forehead. They're taking his mark so that they can buy and sell and do what they're going to do. They're worshiping his image. But there are people that didn't take his mark. They didn't worship his image. Where are they now? They're not on earth. They're in the throne room of God. And their name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stamped onto their foreheads. God owns these people. They are in His presence. Why? Because they have been martyred for their faith. And He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harps harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." You know, it's interesting. We don't know what the song is. Obviously, even the people living there could not, the people in heaven could not learn this song. But it's really going back to a story in the Old Testament that really is being kind of pictured here. And that's the story of Moses when the nation of Israel was led through the Red Sea. Do you remember that story? Here's the nation of Israel. They're backed up against the sea. And here are Pharaoh's armies coming and they're going to destroy God's people. And the people are terrified and they're crying and they're said, "It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt than to be slaughtered by the Egyptians here by the sea." And what does God do? He parts the sea. That's an incredible story. He parts the sea and the whole nation goes through on dry ground. And what does Pharaoh do? He sees these people and he says, "If they can go, I can go." And he and his army start running through that sea. But what does God do? He thwarts their plans. And all of a sudden, their chariot's wheels begin to break and the waters come crashing down. And there are God's people on the other side of the Red Sea looking out as the entire Egyptian army is destroyed. And you know what they did after that event? It says they sang a song. A song of Moses. It's a wonderful thing. Do you realize that when he talks about these people there before the throne room, this 144,000, I think he's referring back to an image just like that one that we see in Exodus. Here are people that have triumphed. You say they didn't triumph, they were killed during the tribulation. No, they've triumphed. Because it was their faithfulness, it was their willingness to endure, it was their willingness to hold fast to the name of Christ, it was their willingness to proclaim the gospel that ultimately caused their death, which did what? Put them in the presence of the Lord. And these people, this 144,000, are singing praise to God, and it's a triumph over what has taken place on the earth. The Lamb is standing. What an interesting picture. It's like an honor. He's with them. We see that it's the Lord that sustained and strengthened them. And it's because of His name that they're martyred. And now they're in His presence. And there is this communion and this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says that these people have been redeemed from the earth. That means they paid the ultimate price. And now they're enjoying the wonderful fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true that the beast viciously attacked God's people. But they have been redeemed. They have overcome. They're with the Lord. We come to this final section that God will continue to proclaim the gospel throughout the world in the moments leading up to the second coming of Christ. Now, this is really where God's grace is something that to me is really demonstrated fully. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." Now, pause for a moment. Who preaches the gospel in our day and age? Who? It's us, right? We are responsible to preach the gospel. God tells us to go out and to preach the gospel to every kindred and tribe and nation. And it's our responsibility to proclaim that glorious message. That's why we have a missions program. Because we want to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. We want to be involved in proclaiming the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission. But my question is this. What happens when all the Christians are gone? Is the gospel witness gone? If the tool that God uses to proclaim the gospel to the nations is gone, what happens? Here's what happens. God continues to preach the gospel to the nations. I saw an angel fly, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. To every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters." Do you realize what that passage is saying? Christians cannot openly proclaim the gospel. They're hiding for fear of their lives. Yet God still wants to proclaim His gospel. And He's going to send the gospel to the nations through angels. In spite of this terrible time and experience on earth, the inability of Christians to openly proclaim the gospel, God still takes the gospel through His servants to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's an amazing thought. God's grace is not only displayed in His strengthening hand over a suffering people, but it's displayed in His continued grace to give the gospel to the nations. Think about that. So I want to be real practical in closing. What can we learn? What can we glean from this particular portion of God's Word? Here are some thoughts. One, we need to draw strength from the suffering saints of church history in the Bible. You know, one of the great weaknesses of this generation of Christians, I say this generation, within this congregation, we have generations of Christians, but we are living in the 21st century. I really think that we are a group of people that don't study history like our forefathers. I really think that. I think that we don't have the perspective of those that went on before us, like some of the people of the past. And one of the things that we are losing is the ability to draw strength from the way that God has sustained saints of old. The fact is that we hear stories of how God is blessed. We need to see stories of how God sustained those who suffered. Those who were burdened and those who overcome. But they didn't give up. They didn't quit. And the fact is that these scriptures were written to help Christians who were suffering to say, they've been faithful. They're with the Lord. You can be faithful. You can persevere. If you suffer, then read the lives of those who suffered and overcame. There's a book that I remember very well. My wife read this book. We were at my grandparents' house. This was probably one of the first Christmases, and we had just gotten married. I don't remember the name of the book. My wife could probably tell you if you asked her after the service. But it was about a lady who was a missionary. I believe she was somewhere in the Eastern Pacific areas. And she was a missionary just before World War II broke out. And during the war, this woman was obviously caught in the middle of all of the terrible things that went on as the Japanese literally took over the entire Pacific Ocean. She was caught in the middle of it. All of the missionaries that she was friends with, most of them were killed by the Japanese. I believe her husband was one of them. She ended up in an internment camp, and she suffered dearly for the cause of Christ. But I remember that my wife read that book, and one of the things that really stood out to her was how, as this woman suffered, she never became bitter. She drew upon God's grace, and she was strengthened in those hard times. You read the story of people like Corrie Ten Boom. It's another one. There's a there's a production. Some people I went to college with that go around in the summers, and they present the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I'd love to actually present that here at Anchor, maybe either this summer or next summer. It's a powerful story. These are people who suffered. Many people who have lived under tremendous weight and oppression, yet they drew on the grace of God. We need to read their stories. We need to study the scriptures. And that is the intent of this passage, that we can be strengthened when we suffer because of others who have suffered. Hebrews chapter 11, he says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. It's actually Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he says that. Well, who are the witnesses? It's the people that we read about in chapter 11. Many of those people suffered for the cause of Christ. He's saying we can go forward. We can do what they did. We can learn from them, too. If they can endure as seeing him who's invisible, so can we. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not suggesting that it's easy. But if they can, so can we. 3. God's grace is always on display no matter the incredible evil of every age. You know, we live in a very free country. What if in 20 years it's not? What if in 10 years it's not? What if we have an authoritarian dictator who's ruling this nation and it's illegal to be a Christian and this building is shut down and we as God's people can't even find places to meet? We have to meet in secret. And we're being taken into prison and people are being killed for the faith. Can we still serve God faithfully under those circumstances? It happened in Germany. It happened in Europe. It's happened in other cultures, even within the last 100 years. I certainly don't expect it to happen here, but nothing's saying it can't. But God's grace is always available to his people. And he always demonstrates the beauty and the amazingness of his great grace in every age, in every circumstance. Even during this very difficult time period, God's grace is on display. 4, God is not limited in his ability to take the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. I am in no way trying to downplay our responsibility. Please don't take it that way. But I want you to realize something. No matter how ineffective we are sometimes, no matter how deficient we are at times, God loves saving people. God works through us. You know, there are some times we say, I could never start that conversation. I couldn't give that track. I couldn't ask those questions. I don't have the words to say. Listen, even if you weren't there, God can take the gospel to people. How much more can he work through you and use you? And we see in this passage that even though God's people are in such desperate states, and many of God's people are now with him, and they're not in a position to proclaim the gospel to the nation, God still sends the gospel out. What an amazing thought. Folks, God wants us to be humbled and to marvel at a passage like this one. He wants us to glory in his grace. And I want to encourage you to do that tonight. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, we think about this unbelievable time period that's in our future. Yes, as your people, we will be raptured and we will be with you. But there are Christians, people saved during the tribulation, who will face the text in front of us. And I pray that you would strengthen those individuals when their time comes. But Father, I pray that you would strengthen us, no matter what we may face as your people, because we understand how you work and how you will strengthen these people. Be with each person in our church. Father, you know the various burdens that people carry. There are burdens that sometimes are totally unknown to everybody here. And people feel overwhelmed and discouraged and frustrated, and they feel they can't go on. And Father, we're reminded by this passage that people in the most desperate of circumstances will still continue to be faithful and trust you because they draw on your grace.
Father, help that to encourage us today. Bless this church. Bless each person here. May you be the center of our affection, our delight. May we be very faithful people, and may we serve you well. We ask these things. In Christ's name, amen.